That being said, it's been a little bit of a nutty weekend. Definitely grateful for the extra hour of sleep. But yesterday I officiated both a funeral and a wedding. At 1 o'clock I did a funeral, and then at 3 o'clock there was a wedding. And it was kind of hitting all the, you know, the extremes on the emotion spectrum, so to speak. Getting to serve a family that had just lost a loved one, and then getting to help two people start a brand new family. And so super cool. But it was a little nutty. And every time I get a request for a wedding, I always meet with a couple ahead of time, obviously. I want to get their story. You know, I want to find out how they met. More and more these days, it's kind of crazy. And this is just a sign of the times. It's like, you know, it's not really eHarmony anymore, but there's other dating websites. I don't know. But that's where a lot of these couples are meeting now. So that's interesting. But I get their story, how they met, what marriage means to them. And then I go through the ceremony. When we get to the vows, I kind of hit pause there. And I read through, you know, and really make sure the bride and groom-to-be realize what they're actually agreeing to. And I've officiated a ton of weddings, and I've never gotten to the vow part of that kind of initial consultation and had any couple push back and say, well, no, I don't necessarily want to agree to all that, you know, or you know what, let's keep the stuff there. But, you know, can we put some sort of provision in there so that, you know, maybe a few times a year I get a free pass to go and see what else is out there? Never had that happen. I mean, that would be unthinkable, right? Like, you're getting ready to commit to one another for the rest of your lives. I mean, at least when it comes to a biblical understanding and defense for marriage, there's no, you know, free pass provision. And likewise, when you get married, you don't prove your spouse's love for you by being unfaithful to them or treating them poorly so that they have an opportunity to show some forgiveness, right? Hopefully. If you really believe that's how it should be, I really want you to talk to me after this because we need to have a long conversation. You don't prove your spouse's love by forcing them to extend grace to you. In fact, I would argue that a marriage that is centered on Christ and informed by the gospel, that marriage grows and deepens and matures over time to the point that the spouse's knowledge about each other and love for each other brings about an ever-increasing desire to honor and support and encourage each other. Rather than trying to see how much you can get away with since your spouse promised to love you for better or for worse in good times and in bad. But in Corinth, that's pretty much how the church was operating with regard to Jesus. Jesus saved me. I'm good to go when I die, so it doesn't really matter how I live. And every person who claims the name of Christ is also susceptible to that same trap. Because here's the thing. I'm going to get a little bit nerdy on you here for a second. But there's this false dichotomy between the concepts of justification and sanctification, as if you can have one without the other. Stay with me here, even if you're not a theologian. Justification is simply the doctrine that we are declared innocent in God's eyes by way of Christ's perfect sinless life being applied to us, his death on the cross as our substitute, where he took our sin upon himself and accomplished our forgiveness, and then his victory over sin and death through his resurrection that sets us free from the power and penalty of sin. That's justification, made justified, made right before God. And then sanctification is the doctrine that because we have been justified by grace through faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit lives in us and is working on us to make us more and more like Jesus. As Paul says in Romans, he is conforming us to the image of Christ. Okay, those are all good things. But it's important to understand that when we receive salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we actually begin two new relationships. The first one is we begin a new relationship with God. But the second one that we don't always think about, and we need to, because they weren't thinking about it in Corinth and it was going real bad, we also begin a new relationship with sin. We begin a new relationship with God, but we also begin a new relationship with sin. Because whereas before we were justified, sin was something that we tolerated, maybe even something we pursued, maybe something that brought us comfort. As we are adopted into God's family We are no longer bound by the power or the penalty of sin. We see God as our Heavenly Father. That's our first relationship shift. And we see our sin as something to be killed and not welcomed. That's our second change in relationship. And so as we get into our text for today, Paul is adamant that if sanctification is missing in the life of a Christian, there should be some concern with regard to their justification. So let's jump in. This is going to be a, we'll get there. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 3:7-11, we'll start there. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. That's some weird wording. Thank you, Jessica, for nailing that up here, because I totally just, yeah, tripped all over it. All right. So Paul is contrasting the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. Remember last week, we ended our passage with the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, referring to how we are needy for God because on our own we're spiritually, morally, eternally bankrupt. And so coming out of that, now here Paul continues to unpack that contrast. The ministry of death is a reference to the letter or the law of God. Specifically, he's referring to the Ten Commandments here. And it's important to remember that even though nobody could be justified by the law, we see that in Galatians 3:11, the law is still glorious because it was handed down by God. It's his righteous requirement. Of course it's glorious. And it shows us our need for Christ because nobody can perfectly obey God's law in order to earn justification. Can't happen. But when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was radiating with such glorious light because he had just been in God's presence. Exodus 34:33 actually says that they put a veil over his face before the Israelites had a conversation with him. I mean, that's some serious shine. But that's only one of the reasons for that veil. And we'll get to the other one in a minute. It's kind of interesting, actually. So then in verse 8, Paul says that if the work of God imparting the law to Moses was that radiant, how much more radiant is the glory of the work of God through the impartation of his Holy Spirit to believers? Now, you may have noticed that Paul uses the word glory 10 times just in verses 7 through 11. That's a lot of glory. And the word for glory here is doxa, meaning brightness, splendor, greatness, and recognition, a state of high honor. And that's interesting because in both cases, Moses and the work of the Spirit and the followers of Christ, the glory is not from or for the individual person. Rather, it's from God and for God. Moses was honoring God, and it was observable. In the same way, those who follow Christ honor God as the work of the Holy Spirit is displayed in their lives. And so that's what Paul is getting at in verses 9 to 10. When God handed down the law to Moses, it was glorious because in retrospect, God revealed his holiness and his and graciously exposed our neediness for a Savior because we could never achieve that holiness on our own. And so how much more glorious and majestic and awesome is the salvation that we have through Christ, who sent his Holy Spirit to sanctify us and make us righteous. I mean, under the law, our sin brings death. But through the saving work of Christ, we have life. Like I said, we've got a new relationship with God and a new relationship with sin. It's no longer the power and penalty of death. It's now been blotted out by what Christ has done. And so then in verse 11, Paul continues. He says, the condemnation under the law is no longer our verdict if we are in Christ. That whole righteousness requirement has been fulfilled in and through Jesus. Our verdict as Christians is not condemned, but rather innocent, forgiven, justified, and beloved. I'm not a genius or anything, but I mean, I feel like innocent, forgiven, justified, beloved is more glorious than condemned. So why weren't the Corinthians radiating God's glory all over the place? Why was Paul even having to lay all of this out to begin with? Let's keep going here. 12 to 16, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put on a veil over his face so that the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. We'll talk about that. That's the second reason. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Okay, so you remember, I said just a minute ago that there were two kind of reasons for Moses' veil. First one was, it was just crazy. I mean, he needed some powder or something. I don't know. It was crazy, just blindingly radiant. The second reason in verse 13, golden-faced Moses kept the veil over his face because the radiance was burning out. He communed with God. He got lit up. But soon after he left the presence of God, those proverbial batteries started dying. Because before Jesus ushered in the new covenant in his blood, before he sent his Holy Spirit to permanently indwell every Christ follower, God's presence would come and go. And Moses didn't know how the Israelites would react if they saw his glow burning out. I mean, that's what it says right there. Right there in verse 13, that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses loved being radiant, and then when that radiance started going away, he went, we don't want anyone seeing that. Yeah. But Moses' veil also prevented the Israelites from seeing the bigger picture. Yes, God handed down the law. Yes, it was glorious. Yes, Moses looked like he'd just gone swimming in a pond next to a nuclear power plant. But the very fact that the radiance was temporary pointed to the reality that the covenant of law was also designed to be temporary, as a preparation for the greater permanent covenant of grace that would be displayed in and instituted by Jesus. And then he gets into verses 14 through 16. He unpacks the outcome of Moses' veil game. The hearts of the Israelites were hardened to the reality that Christ had ushered in a new and better covenant with God, based on grace rather than works, since by works we always fall short. The law was only meant to expose our brokenness. It was never meant to fix our brokenness. It could never fix our brokenness. And so Paul says, to this day, anyone who thinks they can justify themselves by being good, doing good, avoiding bad, is blind to the gospel. Their eyes are veiled. They're blind to the gospel. Trusting in your own ability to earn God's favor is hopeless. Refusing to acknowledge that we're needy for a savior outside of ourselves is prideful and literally self-righteous. The definition of self-righteous is trying to get by on your own righteousness. Not to mention it's logically inconsistent. If the problem resides within us, the solution must be someone other than us. You know, we cannot be our own saviors any more than someone who has a deadly disease can be healed by that same deadly disease. Can't happen. And so verse 16 rightly observes that the only way our hearts are unveiled to see the only true hope for our souls is to actually turn to Christ, because that is where our hope is found. And so until we believe on and trust in and follow after Jesus, we'll never find true hope. And then if you jump back to verse 12, since we are in Christ, we have hope that leads to great boldness. That word means confidence. Not necessarily going around smacking people on the head with your study Bible. Sometimes that's how boldness gets interpreted. I would highly guard against that. At least the first time, maybe if, you know, times two or three you meet with somebody and you share the gospel with them and they're just like, no, then maybe get, you know, no, don't do that. Don't do that at all, actually. And don't say that I said you should. Okay. But yeah. Since we are in Christ, we have hope that leads to great boldness and confidence in all that he is for us and all that he is doing in us and all that he will do through us. Okay, so that being said, and I love how Paul does that. He lays out a lot of theology and then he kind of brings it, gives you the what and then the so what. It's like the indicatives are informing the imperatives if you're a theology nerd. Okay, so there's a lot going on here. We're going to unpack these last two verses. Verses 17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit. Okay, this is actually pretty profound. It's common to think that Jesus saves us, that's our justification, and then the Holy Spirit refines us and conforms us to the character of Christ, that's the sanctification. Like I said at the beginning, like we try to like draw some weird line that they're not interwoven when they surely are. It's not biblically accurate to look at those as different, as separate, as independent of each other. Without getting into the weeds of the doctrine of the Trinity, because I shouldn't right now, Christ's work and the Spirit's work are interwoven in the same way that justification and sanctification are interwoven. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that Jesus loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her and present her to himself as a pure, holy, spotless bride. And so when we try to start drawing these distinctions that, no, it's Jesus who saves, the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. Well, actually, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that it's Jesus gave himself up so that he might sanctify her. Because as we just read, the Lord is the Spirit. Again, I don't want to cause, a bunch of different tangents here. But justification and sanctification are interwoven. In the same way that the Spirit's work and Jesus' work are closely related. And so continuing on in verse 17, he says, so that if you are in Christ and his Spirit dwells within you, there is freedom. Here Paul's referring to our freedom in Christ, which is two kinds. There's freedom from the power and penalty of sin. And then there's freedom in Christ for living a life that displays and declares the hope that we have in him. So we've got freedom from the power and penalty of sin. We've got freedom for living in a way that Christ has called us to live. Now, here's why that's important to understand. Justification always produces sanctification. Verse 18, our faces have been unveiled. We have turned to Christ. Remember back in verse 16, that the only way that veil goes away is turning to Christ. So we have been justified. Therefore, we are being transformed into the image of Christ, sanctified. How does that play out? Well, he says it's from one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory and so on and so forth. Okay, you know what that means? It means that when you become a Christian, you're not possessing the kind of maturity that somebody who's been a believer for a year or 2 years or 10 years or 50 years. And that's okay. If you get to the point where you're 20 years in and you still have the level of sanctification of a one-year-old, I mean, it's cute when you see kids putting on water wings and jumping in a kiddie pool, right? Like, that's cute. Oh, splashy splash. Okay, now, if you see, like, creepy Uncle Gary doing the same thing, at 50 years old, that's a little different, right? I'm sorry if your name's Gary. I don't know anyone from the church named Gary, so that's why I picked that. But anyways, sorry. But we don't see it the same way when it comes to faith. We are being transformed as an ongoing process from glory to glory. It's progressive. The process of sanctification shows progress in sanctification. And here's the problem Paul's addressing in Corinth, and something that we should also take note of and keep an eye out for. They weren't progressing. In the medical world, if a baby is born and doesn't get stronger, doesn't grow, doesn't develop, that's called failure to thrive. Unfortunately, in the church today, if somebody gets born again and kind of just stops maturing, stops learning, stops growing, nobody bats an eye. In fact, if somebody is growing in their faith, knows their Bible, has a strong prayer life, and is committed to serving, people typically assume that they have a call to ministry, instead of that being what we're just everyone's called to. I was having a conversation with a fellow pastor years ago, and that just came. It's like, oh man, there's this new guy at our church, and he knows his Bible, and he leads his wife, and he doesn't like sell drugs, and you know these different things, and man, maybe he's the pastor we're looking for. I'm like, really? Or maybe he's just a biblical church member, you know? Like but that's how low we've set the bar. And I'm not saying that stagnant Christians, whether in Corinth or today, should you know, fear that their salvation actually isn't real. I'd say it's a good idea to look and see if it's real. But there's two factors in the process of sanctification. There's the Holy Spirit, and there's the Christian. The Holy Spirit is at work in the heart and mind of every Christian. But every Christian is responsible for submitting to the work of the Spirit. I'll give you two quick examples of this in my own life. And both of these are, I just kind of, the first two I thought of. First one is a negative example. A few years back, I was at the store, and I was kind of walking around, and I felt the leading of the Spirit to introduce myself to this total stranger and ask them if they needed prayer for anything. Like, it wasn't just like, oh, I think that might be. It was like, I just, like, they were just like highlighted in my path. And then, funny enough, a text message goes off. I grab my phone, reply to it, look back up, they're gone. Well, Lord, at least I trust in your sovereignty that if I didn't follow through, at least I know that somebody will. You'll call somebody else to do it. But man, I'd rather have the Lord work through me than in spite of me. I don't know about you. So it was just kind of a bummer. You know, there was no lack of the Spirit's leading. My failure to act on it was all my fault. And then the second is a positive one. I was you know, having a conversation with a fellow believer, and again, I sensed the Spirit's nudge. And it didn't make sense at first, but to pull my wallet out. Don't set up a meeting with me just to pull my wallet out. You're going to be very disappointed. But I remembered that a few days prior, I had done a wedding and I'd gotten a generous tip from the father of the bride, and it was cash, which I never carry, and I still had it in my wallet. I hadn't deposited it in the bank. So I obeyed the Spirit's prompting and pulled out my wallet, and I told the person, I don't know why, but I'm pretty sure God wants me to give you money. And they were having financial issues, so it was a welcome blessing, but I would argue that it was actually even more a blessing for me. Because I was also encouraged that the Holy Spirit had not only prompted me to give, but also that God had provided the means to give several days before that opportunity even came up. So cool. And so if you find yourself stagnant today, if your growth feels stunted, if your sanctification looks more like a dripping faucet than Niagara Falls, that's not the absence of the Spirit's work. Instead, maybe you need to carve out more time for prayer and getting into the Word. Maybe you're not listening for His voice, or you've crammed your calendar with a bunch of stuff that's crowding Him out. Maybe you're not killing the sin in your life. Maybe that relation, your new relationship with sin, hasn't really taken effect yet in your brain. Or maybe you've just told yourself, well, I'm not really a deep thinker. I'm not really a reader. I don't need to be involved in church community. Remember, Paul was writing this to the church, not just to individuals. And so as he's calling them to these things, he's calling them as the church. That they need each other, because God isn't in the habit of giving us things we don't need. And if I may be so bold, if that's where you're at today, something needs to change. Paul says the process of being transformed from one degree of glory to another, begins with beholding the glory of the Lord. That's not just flowery language back there. I'm gonna scroll back there and see where it is. In verse 18, he says, "Our faces are unveiled. We're beholding the glory of the Lord, and therefore being transformed from one degree of glory to another." So look at that as a great way to maybe think about how to move forward. You have been, if you are in Christ, you have been saved. Your veil has been lifted off of your heart, off of your eyes. So if you want to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, behold the glory of the Lord. It's kind of a big deal. It begins with beholding the glory of the Lord. Fix your eyes, focus your life on the glory of Jesus. Stop making excuses. And be encouraged. I mean, if this doesn't get you excited, we need to put something really strong in those coffee pots out there, okay? Because you have the Holy Spirit. That's stinking amazing. Be encouraged. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. If you've been ignoring him, he's still there. That's awesome. You have everything you need to grow and mature and increase in your understanding about and experience of God. The only thing that's stopping you is you. And if that's where you're at today, stop settling for JV Christianity. Earlier when I was talking about the hypothetical marriage where the spouses wanted vows that allowed them to stray from each other, that sounded pretty ridiculous. But it's so much more ridiculous to claim the name of Christ only to casually make half-hearted efforts to build a relationship with the one who has given you life. The one who died so that we may live eternally, forgiving every sin we have ever and will ever commit, and giving us his Spirit to lead us, empower us, and sanctify us to become more and more like him. That is, man. I mean, this isn't even in my notes, but it's just popping into my head. What are you excited about this coming week? Like, just think about that for a second. Like, what do you have coming up this week that's getting you excited? How does that compare to knowing you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and empowering you and giving you everything that you need and leading you every way you need to be led so that you continue to grow into the image of Christ? Like, is there anything you got coming up this week that's more exciting than that? More important than that? More eternally significant than that? No. If you're not sure, let me just help you. No. No, there's not. Man, I've got it on my heart just for everyone here just to really embrace that. You know? Nothing else is nearly as important. And like we talked about, I think it was last week, you know, once we have that going on, we can actually go out and extend that to other people, because you can't offer someone something you don't have yourself. So quit making excuses. I don't care if you're not a reader. Do you know how to read? If not, audio Bible all day long. You know, do you know how to make a calendar? You know, do you know how to block off 10 minutes? A lot of the conversations I have are like, well, you know, I only have a 15-minute break. I don't want to just give God 15 minutes. Okay. How much are you giving him now? It's 15 minutes, 15 times more? Then let's start there. I don't know. And I'm not saying this to try to be Captain Conviction or, you know, I'm not wearing a cape or anything like that. I really love you guys, and I really want to see you grow, and I do see growth, and I want to see that continue and even increase, because I know for me that's really important that I focus on that, and so I'm assuming it's important for you as well. Let's pray. Father God, we are